Well, it is a blessing to be with you this morning. If I were in Lima, I would begin by saying buenos dias, and you would respond by saying buenos dias. But I'm not in Lima. I'm here. So I'm going to say good morning, and you're going to respond by saying good morning. Buenos dias. Okay. That didn't go so well. For me, to return to Providence is to return home. You are our home church, our overseeing church. I'm so thankful for you, for the ministry of both Steve and Marty. It's been an encouragement to us. And I'm thankful for this opportunity to give you a report and to share with you. I'm scheduled to preach next Sunday morning in Lima. The text is Mark chapter 10. I'll be dealing with the rich young ruler. And I have prepared for that sermon in an unusual manner, because I normally prepare my sermons in Spanish. However, this sermon I have prepared in English, and I'm going to share it with you this morning. Next week, I will preach the same message in Lima, but of course, I'm going to have it translated back into Spanish. So, the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. I'll be using the ESV, the English Standard Version. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Spirit of the living God, we pray that you'd work in our hearts this morning. Enable us to see the application that is needed for our own lives. Work according to your sovereign will, and may your name receive glory as we pray through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, the primary focus of our passage centers upon the man who came to Jesus concerned about his spiritual inheritance. This event is described in all three of the synoptic gospels. Mark describes him as a man with great wealth. And Luke said he was a ruler and also a man of great wealth. Matthew adds that he was a young man. So if we put all three accounts together, we get the traditional designation of him as the rich young ruler. He was remarkable because of his youth and the fact that he was a recognized religious ruler among his people, a role that was more often fulfilled by older men. And on top of that, he was wealthy. Now, this is a historic event. It's not a parable. We are introduced to him because of his quest for assurance, peace, and ultimate salvation. So the theme of salvation is the primary emphasis in this encounter, though there are also other elements that flow out of this. For example, we see the compassion of our Lord. We are reminded of the danger of wealth, as well as the supply of blessings for those who sacrifice to serve the great high King of heaven. Well, we have a lot to cover this morning. And I'd like to do this by dealing with the three questions that are presented in the text. So we have the question that the young man presented. And then we have the question that our Lord put forward. And then finally, we have the question the disciples came up with after the young man had departed. But first, we have the question that the rich young ruler put forth. And it is as relevant for us this morning as it was for him more than 2,000 years ago. This is the question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this was a good question. He was earnest. He was sincere. He was passionate. He ran up. He knelt before him. He was young, healthy, well-known, respected, an established ruler, established leader. But he had some doubts. And he felt that he needed something more. He needed to add something more to his resume to inherit eternal life. He was serious about this. So he was searching. Now, I would hope that we might all avoid the tendency this morning to just receive information, to listen maybe without any real involvement, no thinking, no application. But the truth is that these questions need answers. And we need to think, and my goal is to examine the questions and to apply the gospel. However, to fully appreciate the response that Jesus gave, I believe that it would be helpful to make a comparison between the rich young ruler and an encounter that the Apostle Paul had with another anxious seeker years later. Paul had essentially the same question that Jesus had. He heard the same thing that Jesus heard, and it came from a different man. And perhaps he was a retired soldier, but he was working as a jailer in a dirty dungeon in a small town called Philippi. The context of that encounter is recorded in Acts chapter 16, where the Philippian jailer, who was responsible for a number of prisoners, knew that his life would be required if they should ever escape. Now that is accountability. So after an early morning earthquake that opened all the doors, loosened all the shackles, he was ready to end his life. And it was at that time that the Apostle Paul cried out to assure him that no one had escaped. And so he called for the lights. He rushed into the holding area. He was trembling with fear. And seeing Paul and Silas, he fell down before Paul and Silas, asking them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is the same question that the rich young ruler presented. Now, there are some similarities between this jailer and the ruler, and there are some differences. But first, a couple similarities. Both men urgently needed a response. They both conveyed a sense of urgency. Both men fell down when asking the question, and essentially both men asked the same question. However, the answer given to the jailer was not the same as was given to the rich, well-established young man. Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then Paul and Silas, they shared the word with him and with all who were in his house, and within an hour, that whole group was baptized. However, the answer that Jesus supplied to the young man seems to be totally different. He was told that he not only lacked, he just lacked one thing, that he needed to go and sell all that he had, donate the proceeds to the poor, and to follow the Savior, and then he would have eternal life. He would have an inheritance in heaven. Now, the question concerning an eternal inheritance, or eternal life or salvation, that's important. But just as important is a thorough understanding of the answer that was given. If we are to really have an intimate relationship with God, the question, "What must I do to be saved?" must be answered. How can I inherit eternal life? How can I obtain peace, pardon, forgiveness, and the assurance of heaven? How can I have it? Well, it would seem some similarities between the two men, but there are also some major differences. And the difference is, well, we could talk about social standing, net worth, morality, age. There's all these differences. However, the primary difference between the two men produced two entirely different answers. You see, the jailer was completely broken. The young man was not. The jailer had come to an end of himself. He knew he was without the same hope that Paul and Silas had. They could sing songs in the night while in chains, having been beaten. They had something critical, something essential. They had a message that would change lives. And he listened. On the other hand, the young man was trying to add to his resume. The Beatitudes. In the Sermon on the Mount, going to Matthew chapter 5, it begins with the declaration, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus added, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And what that means is that the first step in coming to faith is a declaration of poverty, of bankruptcy. There is an internal moaning, a burning grief, a sense of desperation. There's a real hopelessness. It is not about somehow churning up greater faith, deeper understanding, or more self-discipline. It is a confession that you can't do it yourself. You can't save yourself. Now, one of the stanzas in the hymn Rock of Ages that we sang, written by a Reformed Anglican minister years ago, expresses it so well. You remember? "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Vile I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." This is the primary difference between the two men. The jailer was broken, poor in spirit, helpless, vile, but the rich young ruler, self-sufficient, confident, moral, and the message he needed was completely different from that which the jailer needed and received. Again, the young man asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Savior's answer displayed that salvation, eternal life, is not so much a matter of doing, but rather of letting go or surrender before the one who has accomplished everything for us. The rich young ruler was trusting in his morality, trusting in his goodness, in his position, and in his wealth. So the Savior responded in such a way so as to reveal his problem. The young man did not control his money. His money controlled him. And he needed to recognize his wealth for what it was. It was an idol that needed to be cut off. Now this brings us to the second question. And it follows on the heels of the first as Jesus responds and asks the young man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now Jesus asked this in order to provoke thought and to challenge the mindset of the young ruler. Because the young ruler, he was viewing everyone as good. Behind the question that Jesus submitted was a declaration of man's depravity and a subtle affirmation of the divinity of Christ. The divinity of Christ is not being recognized, and the relative goodness of man was being affirmed. Only God is objectively good and without fault, and Jesus needed to be recognized in that manner, not as just a good teacher, but as God incarnate. At the same time, this ruler needed to feel the nature of his fallen, self-centered heart. Now, what Jesus was beginning to do was press the truth to the guy's heart that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. However, this basic truth had not been felt by this wealthy young man, and this is the mindset of the majority of those with whom we have contact in our generation. Years ago, R.C. Sproul took a survey. I believe it was part of the evangelism explosion at that time. There was a survey that he conducted in the community, but actually he first conducted this survey in his own church. And in the survey, the questionnaire, he asked the people what a person might say upon death to be allowed into heaven. Interesting. He said that more than 80% responded by saying that they should be granted entrance into heaven because they had been good, moral, trustworthy, or faithful in supporting the church. Wow. That they had accomplished more good things than bad, and on that basis, entrance into heaven should be granted. That was discouraging, and it revealed a pressing need in his ministry, no? However, R.C. Sproul then thought, okay, he would ask his 5-year-old son to respond to the same question because that boy had been raised in a Reformed household. He had been exposed to the children's catechism. And so he framed the question again in this manner. What would you say to gain acceptance into heaven? And his son thought, wow, that's a fairly easy question. And he responded by saying, well, all I have to do is die. Now, I'm sure that R.C. Sproul went on to correct his son. But he also said that his answer represented the mentality of our present generation. It is justification by death. Somehow, we'll all make it to heaven. Somehow. We just have to die. Attend a funeral. Any funeral. And this is what's being projected. R.C. Sproul called it justification by death. Now, John Piper quoted an article from Time magazine, and this is going back in history. It was December 27th, 1982. And in this article, the missions secretary of the Roman Catholic Church in Rome was being quoted. On my message, as I do not normally quote the mission secretary of the Roman Catholic Church. But to make this point, this is what that secretary said. In the past, we had We had the so-called motive of saving souls. We were convinced that if not baptized, people in the masses would go to hell. Now, thanks be to God, we believe that all people in all religions are really living in the grace and love of God and will be saved by God's mercy. That's called universalism. And it completely contradicts the teaching of Jesus. You see, what Jesus is saying in his question is that we are not good enough. And with men, salvation is impossible. We're all contaminated internally. And this infection has robbed us of an intimate relationship with God, destroyed any standing before him, as well as the capacity to achieve it. It is not that we are as bad as we can be. No, listen, we can always be worse. But it means that we have been infected by sin, and this contamination spoils the possibility of being accepted by God in the last day. The prophet Isaiah wrote about this problem, saying that we are all like dirt. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. We are polluted. And filthy rags in the ancient times were rags specifically used for women's personal hygiene. There were no sanitary napkins, only rags, and they were burned after use. So all our morality, our benevolence, our honesty, our righteous acts are like those rags, a stench. Now, in his letter to the Romans, Paul is saying essentially the same thing. He speaks of two groups in chapter 3 of Romans, the Jews as well as the Gentiles. He was dealing with those who had all the rules, who followed the rules. And he's dealing with those who did not have the rules and did not follow the rules. He was dealing with the rebels, and he was dealing with the moralists, those who honor their parents as well as those who did not honor their parents. And he was saying that there's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now this is what Jesus was saying. But he said it with a broken heart. It reminds me of how the Savior expressed his concern for the people of Jerusalem. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophet, stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You see the tenderness, the brokenness of this. Peter wrote that the Lord is, he's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you see the long-suffering, the patience, the care, the concern? Jesus spoke with love, care, and concern. He was not being harsh, cutting, or demeaning. Jesus, looking at this young man, loved him. Verse 21. And he said to him, you only lack one thing. And that one thing is that you cannot have other gods before me. Your confidence in your morality, power, education, family, possessions, status has to be acknowledged and put aside. You must become poor in spirit, or you will never truly be happy, forgiven, or assured of eternal life. This is what it means to become a Christian. It is to die to self, to be resurrected with Christ. It is not just the repetition of a prayer or baptism or the acceptation of a particular doctrinal position. It is to see Christ Jesus as your only hope. Amen. And to rest in him. Now, this is how we're to understand the passage. But the disciples were slow to pick this up. And at first, they were just interpreting the forsaking of possessions very literally. But again, We can see the patience and the long-suffering of the Savior as he used this as an opportunity to explain more profoundly the nature of salvation. The disciples then asked the question, and they were exceedingly astonished, and they said, and here's their question, who then can be saved? If this is true, who then can be saved? And the question was prompted by the declaration that those who continue to trust in riches will find it difficult to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 25, Jesus declared that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the question is, can a camel pass through the eye of a needle? The answer is no. I mean, even if you had a very, very small camel and a very, very large needle, the answer is the same. No. But the question is a good one. Who can be saved? And the answer is that man's salvation, with man, salvation is impossible.
Amen.
We cannot become good enough. We can't conjure up enough faith. But there was one, there is one who was perfectly good without any blemish, and he became the substitute to satisfy the righteous requirements of God. For all things are possible with God. He can transform any life. In 1 Corinthians 5, we read, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is a putting off and there is a putting on. We put off our own righteousness, our own morality, our idols. We repent and with faith we embrace the perfection of Christ. That's the gospel. I remember in my early years as a college sophomore or junior, I attended one evening a local church in Greenville, South Carolina. It was a Sunday evening, and during that service, they were ordaining a young man to the ministry. And in the process, they publicly asked him several questions. And generally, he did fine. But now, 50 years later, I remember the final question which was asked. And the question was, what does one have to do to be saved? And the young man answered with confidence, saying, you believe on the Lord Jesus. It's by faith. And the pastor at that time, in a very gracious and loving manner, placed his arm around the young man and said, yes, we must believe. But there must also be true repentance coupled with the faith. It is faith and repentance. They always walk together. Repentance is an about face. It's the forsaking of our idols. It's the putting aside of our morality and our possession and all the confidence in our wealth. And we cry out with the prophet Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And this is what the jailer did. He was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did, and he was saved. His life was transformed. But the rich young ruler went away broken and sad because he chose to continue to cling to his wealth, a counterfeit God. Now, this can take many different forms. For the rich young ruler, it was his wealth. But for others, it might be confidence in health, your knowledge, intellect, morality. But the point is that we all have hidden idols that must be cut off and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus. Martin Luther expressed it in this manner. He said, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I will follow him no matter what the cost. Now, my question is, have you come to that point in your life? This is my question for you. Have you been broken, or are you still trusting in your goodness, in your morality, in your knowledge, or your work ethic, trusting in your trusting? Where are you? You see, this is about trusting exclusively in Christ, is acknowledging his control and relinquishing our control. Have you come to that point? Now, the disciples were beginning to understand, but it was Peter who expressed their concerns by saying, "Wow, we've left everything and followed you." And in verse 29, we again see the gracious, long-suffering patience of the Savior. This is how we're to deal with one another. Is someone seeking, we're to be long-suffering and patient, loving them. He responded by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, make no mistake, this is a true saying. Truly, truly, he's emphasizing it, that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus was being completely honest and transparent. This is not an affirmation of the prosperity gospel, because he also includes the reality of persecutions and suffering. But it is a declaration of the undeniable truth that God does provide for us and does not leave us alone as orphans. Psalm 13. I always remember Psalm 13 because I related to Friday the 13th and bad luck. And here in Psalm 13, you have all these questions, a series of questions and expressions of concern and doubt. But Psalm 13 concludes with these words: "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And just a word of personal testimony here, because this is very real to me. When we left for Peru, it was back in October 2015 that we loaded all our luggage onto a school bus and made it to the airport and flew on to Lima. We had sold a couple cars, sold our house, most of our belongings. Our two sons were in the army and constantly moving around. And I have to confess that at times our communication with them has not been very good. In fact, we actually have some grandchildren that I have never seen and some great-grandchildren I've never met. However, I hasten to add that the Lord has dealt bountifully with us. We have received more than we could ever imagine through our time in Peru. Brothers and sisters in close fellowship with the family of Christ in Lima. Two Thursday nights ago, we had over 35 people in our home for a small group meeting, no longer small. And we enjoyed fellowship not only with those from our own church, our present church, but there half of that group had come from our previous church. The Lord has dealt bountifully with us. However, it all begins with the willingness to be broken and yielded and submissive before the Lord of glory. You see, it's okay to have questions. That's great. You're thinking. But the essence is that you must see yourself as broken. You must surrender. You must see yourself as naked, flying to Him for dress. We must humble ourselves in brokenness and repentance to then be exalted. And at that point, we can apply that saying, that last verse, the first shall be last. If we lift ourselves up, the first shall be last. The last first. Oh, how we need to humble ourselves. Now again, my question is, have you come to that point in your life? Have you been broken? Poor in spirit? Bankrupt? Think of these things. Consider them, share them. And now, this morning, we're going to be approaching the Lord's table. And as we do, this is what we need to meditate upon. We need to contemplate. We need to remember how the Lord has dealt with us. There's been tribulations and persecutions, trials, testings. But can you say, oh, on top of it all, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. It's a time to remember. It's a time to remember how that salvation is of the Lord. We partake of the Lord's table because of His work. And as we remember and meditate upon His sacrificial death, we can give thanks and worship and be encouraged and receive strength to persevere. We can remember how that for our sake, the one who knew no sin became sin, so that in Him we might become or have the righteousness of God, because we were broken. And those who are poor in spirit will inherit eternal life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Strengthen us through it. Bless the time as we gather around Your table. May our meditation be sweet and focused upon the Redeemer. As it is in His name, we pray for Your blessing. Amen. Amen.